So just to summarize the positive view that we're advocating, sometimes called the wisdom view, you can basically run through four checkpoints. You have, what does God say is right or wrong? What does God say is wise or foolish? What do I want to do? Trust God's sovereignty. So that's a fair summary. One of the things that you wisely caution people not to do is to run around looking for confirmation. What we don't intend is for people to just become isolated in their search for God's will.
Yeah.
How do you encourage people, don't look for confirmation the way HVG says it, but do seek wisdom from people? How do you help people with that?
Yeah, because when we say that we want to make decisions that are in keeping with God's moral parameters and His wisdom parameters, we don't necessarily always know every last moral parameter, every last wisdom parameter. So this is where seeking counsel from many people, there's wisdom in the counsel of many. It's okay and appropriate to go to somebody else and say, here's the decision I'm trying to make. Here's what I'm seeing and what I'm thinking. Do you see anything wrong with this? Would you give me any wisdom or counsel on this? That's entirely legitimate to go to somebody and to say, can you think of anything in Scripture that has bearing upon this decision? And can you think of anything in Scripture that might warn me about what to do and what not to do? Do you have any experience that relates to this that I might be able to glean from? You're not then, that's different than saying, well, God told me, and now I'm going to go find somebody who agrees with that so that they can agree with what I think God told me, and then I'll do it. That's what we mean by confirmation in a bad way. But it's okay and totally legitimate to seek wisdom from other people who may know more in Scripture than you do, who may have more understanding of Scripture, who may have more experience, older guys. It's always good to go to somebody with some gray hair and say, hey, you've lived life longer than me. You've seen things like this unfold. Here's what I'm thinking. What do you think about that? And to get counsel like that is entirely appropriate and wise.
Yeah, that's helpful. The first night, last night, you were reading 2 Peter. And you talked about how Peter says, he refers to the transfiguration experience that he had. And then he says, we have the more sure prophetic word. So one of the questions was, how do we know Peter is not saying that the prophetic word was made more sure by his experience? Is there something in the text that lets you know that's not the point he's making?
But we have the prophetic word made more sure. This seems to be a contrast. Peter is talking about an experience he had, and then he doesn't point them to the experience. If the experience makes the prophetic word made more sure, then the experience is the better thing than the prophetic word. But it's not. The prophetic word is the thing that is made more sure, which he says, you do well to give heed to this as a light shining in a dark place until the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's pointing them to the written word, to the prophetic word, and he is not pointing them to experience. So he is, in the passage, intentionally contrasting those two things. I heard a voice, but you have the word of God. That's the better thing. That's the more sure thing.
So getting to that experience and Scripture, and one of the most common responses, interactions that I have on this issue, is people assume the non-HVG, so everyone not described by what you were critiquing, ends up promoting what we would call dead orthodoxy, or like the quotes you're referring to, like, I feel sorry for you that God never talks to you.
Yeah.
How fun would it be to have a friend that never says anything to you, that kind of stuff. Why is it that... Or how is it we can have a meaningful living relationship with God, even meaningful prayer, but not requiring two-way communication outside of Scripture for that?
Yeah, because Scripture is the two-way communication. So again, the assumption of the HVG guys is that the two-way conversation only happens if it's outside of Scripture. And as I laid out in this morning's session, the first session, God's speaking to us. He is speaking today through the truth, which is always living and alive with original intent and meaning. Therefore, that is the other side of the conversation. It doesn't have to be uniquely outside of Scripture for it to be two-way conversation. It is God speaking through His Word to me. That's His side of the conversation. So Robert Morris and the others, when they say, you know, how sad is it that you have a friend who never speaks to you, a friend in heaven who never speaks to you, what do you mean He never speaks to me? He speaks to me through His Word. Every time I read it and understand it, when I call it to my mind and I meditate upon those truths, that's the voice of God echoing in my heart and in my mind the truth that He once spoke and continues to speak to me today, just as if He is saying it fresh to me. It's the same truth. That original intention and meaning is being spoken to me. It is God addressing my heart and my mind with that text of Scripture, and that is a living word. So it's an entirely, that objection only makes sense if you assume that Scripture is a dead letter and that it was a record of what God once said, but you need something better and different and new today. See, the assumption behind that is that Scripture is dead, and I don't even grant the premise of the argument. What do you mean he never speaks to me? That he speaks to me every time I read Scripture and hear it and understand it. That is God speaking. That's the other side of the conversation. So that's not dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is thinking that God spoke back then, and it has nothing to say to me, and all I do is speak to heaven, and that living word has no meaning for me, no application for me. He doesn't speak that to me. That was a record of what he once said, and I never hear from him. That in their view is what I believe, but that's not what I believe. What I actually believe is that that word is living with original intent and speaks to me even today, right now. That is the other side of the conversation.
Yeah, and it really helps us better explain our side when we don't make it. Well, one side thinks God talks to them and we don't.
That's right.
That helps build the mischaracterizations that we're saying. It's like, no, we do believe in two-way communication.
Yeah.
Just not the way they're demanding two-way communication look.
Yeah.
So that's helpful to think through. You mentioned the passage in Colossians, let the peace of Christ dwell in y'all is the best way to translate it. It is plural.
In y'all's hearts?
That's exactly right. In all y'all's hearts. So how do we think through making decisions when I may not have peace? Should I just always ignore that? Or should I wait till I have peace to make a good decision? Will I always feel anxious about wrong decisions and peace about right decisions? Like, how do we think through this?
Yeah, so the passage in Colossians, let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, into which you were called in one body. And then the passage goes on. That's usually, it's just quoted right out of context, and then they say, never make a major decision unless that peace rules in your heart. And once you feel settled and peaceful in your heart, that's God's confirmation that you're making the right decision once you have a peace about it. That's not what the passage is describing. There's a chapter in the book, a whole chapter in the book called I Had a Peace About It, where I talk about what that means in its context, what Paul is describing there. You'll see just how badly they abuse that passage when they try and use that as an evidence or a way of confirming decision making. And I won't go into what that means right now, except to say that if we're not called, Scripture nowhere says that we are to make decisions based upon how we feel about it peacefully. If Josh said to me, look, today, after the conference today, we're going to go down onto Main Street, we're going to do open-air preaching and hand out gospel tracts, I would immediately feel some angst in me. I don't do a lot of open-air preaching, not that I think it's wrong, I'm just not really experienced at it. But I would feel anxious about that, even handing out gospel tracts or going and just walking up to strangers and doing street witnessing. I'd feel very anxious about that. Not that that's a wrong thing. It's just that kind of is a little bit out of my element, and it makes me a little nervous to do that. I think it would make all of us nervous. But does that mean if I'm nervous and I don't have a peace about it, does that mean it's a wrong thing to do? That I shouldn't do something until I have a peace? How many decisions would I make? How many right things would I do if I waited until I had a peace to do it? When I confront a brother in their sin or we're going through a church discipline issue, I don't have a peace about those decisions. I have been, right now in our church, we're dealing with some issues, with some relationships that have caused me a tremendous amount of stress and anxiety over the last 3 weeks. Sleepless nights, stress, my life just feels like it has been on fire for 3 weeks. I don't have any peace about anything that's going on. I'm very disturbed about it. So if I were to make a decision based upon having a peace about something, I wouldn't ever do anything about this. But I have to address that, and I have to do it because it's the right thing to do, even though it doesn't bring me peace. And I've had perfect peace about a lot of stupid decisions that were unwise. Perfect peace about this. So I go, I buy this thing, and I'm like, man, I shouldn't have done that. But I had a peace about it. Does that mean it's God's will? No, not at all. I mean, we can have a peace about stupid and unwise decisions. Even sinful decisions. And we can be very anxious about good decisions and biblical decisions and doing things that are right.
So just in speaking with that, obviously peace plays into the question I'm going to ask, but what are some other common pitfalls in making big decisions that you've noticed people go through, whether it's HVG or whatever related, just common pitfalls for big decisions?
I think some common pitfalls are trying to make decisions based upon feelings and thinking that that is an appropriate indicator of God's will. I think that the assumption that I think one of the pitfalls is having the assumption that God is invested in me doing this or this. I have these two options. God is invested in one of these two options, and he is going to be disappointed if I make one decision and really pleased with me if I make another decision. I think that's a wrong assumption. I think we can say, all things being equal, if neither of them violate God's moral will or violate God's wisdom, I think we can choose whichever one we want, knowing that God can be pleased with both of them and that God is going to accomplish his will in my life with either one of those, and I shouldn't fear that God is going to be disappointed unless I'm doing something that he has clearly commanded me not to do, in which case we're not talking about two things being equal. Like if you say, if she said to me, I have two job opportunities. I could go pastor a church in Santa Clarita, and the church has four-season tickets to the 49ers game. Part of my package every year, my salary package, is those four-season tickets. I can take whoever I want. Those four-season tickets at Levi's Stadium are mine to use however I want. That's part of the package. Or I could take the pastoral position in Seattle. They have four tickets to the Seattle Stadium, so I could go watch the Sea Chickens, or I could go watch my 49ers any weekend that I wanted to. Which one of those should I take? All things being equal, I think I would find that I had a piece about the San Francisco job and having that, and I would think that that's what the Lord is telling me, right? So those two things being equal, which decision would I make? I would probably take, all other things being equal, I'd probably make the decision that I wanted to make in that situation, the one that I thought would be the best for me and my family and give me what I desired in that moment. That answer your question? What was your question? Try it again.
Yeah, just common pitfalls.
Oh, pitfalls, yes. So assuming, that's one common pitfall, assuming that God has two separate and distinct options for me. He's disappointed with one, he wants the other one. That's a pitfall. Not consulting wisdom, not consulting other people. I think that part of decision-making is talking to and walking through the decision with people in your life who are close to you, your wife, your children, friends, family members, people, acquaintances that you know, people in your church. That can be a very good way of getting wisdom and having a perspective on things sort of from outside the trees. Another pitfall, I think, is not consulting even sometimes your pastor or your elders with big decisions like that if you really don't know which way to go. And I say this very cautiously because as a pastor, I wouldn't want everybody walking up to me with every decision that they're going to make and asking me to consult with them on that. But big decisions, I think your pastors, your shepherds, your elders who know you, love you, care for you, can sometimes give you some insight on things that maybe you're not seeing in the moment.
Just piggybacking on that, we didn't discuss it, but oftentimes people will substitute prayer for Bible study. Because James says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. So help people think through, how does James expect that wisdom to come to you? Obviously, you're praying and asking for it. How are we looking for God to give us that wisdom in decisions like this?
Yeah, so the Proverbs say to seek after wisdom, to cherish it more than silver or gold, to pursue it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs gives us that wisdom. So I think that, obviously, the pursuit of wisdom and asking God for wisdom. Let me back up. When we ask God for wisdom, we're not asking him for him to download wisdom to us apart from Scripture. The means to acquiring wisdom is the application of truth, the understanding of truth, and we acquire that through the Word of God. It is his wisdom is revealed to us in Scripture. So we can ask God for wisdom, but it's like asking somebody for a drink. If you ask somebody for a drink and then you never drink it, you never go to the kitchen and they say, well, you can get a drink. The water's right there. The cup is in the cabinet next to the fridge. Help yourself to the ice and the water. If you ask somebody, can I have a drink? They say, yes, go do this, but you never do it. You're never going to drink. If you ask God for wisdom and then never read Scripture, never apply Scripture, never search out what his word says, he's not going to give you wisdom. He hasn't promised to download wisdom to you apart from the word of God just simply because you ask for it. That's not what that promise is. So if I'm going to ask God for wisdom, I better be diligent to apply the means that he has given to me to acquire that wisdom and that understanding.
Yeah, that's so obvious with things like when you pray before a meal, you say, God, thank you for this food. It's like, but it didn't materialize on the plate. I mean,
yeah.
You could connect it to the job you had, the grocery store you went to, and you can connect it to how he got it there, but we still recognize God got it to
comes from his hand.
It's very similar. So if we're saying rightly that God's not speaking through visions, dreams, things like that, do those things have no place in the Christian life? So I'm wrestling through a decision. Should I choose A or B? And I have a dream at night that seems A-related. Should that dream weigh into my decision, or should I just ignore it because God doesn't use that?
I think that the answer to that is not a clear yes or no. It's possible that a dream could weigh into the decision, because it may be that in the dream it makes you think about something that you never thought of before. Dreams are really the product of what we think about all day long and what we're doing all day long, right? If you're power washing a house all day long, 10 hours, and you go to bed that night, what are you going to dream about? Probably power washing the house, right? If you're riding a boat all day long, you go to bed, you're going to dream about being on a boat. Nabil Qureshi, in his book, Seeking Allah, Find a Jesus, talks about how he was allegedly converted through these three dreams that he had. Well, in the Muslim world, dreams and visions are very much a part of the Muslim world, and Jesus is very much a fixture of their theology. So Nabil Qureshi had these dreams, which he says result in his conversion to Christianity, but those dreams were the product of him spending hours and hours each and every day for months researching the claims of Christianity and Jesus and the claims of New Testament reliability, and talking with Gary Habermas and William Lane Craig and others about Christian apologetics issues and asking other Christians. He had a roommate who was sharing the gospel with him. His mind was being saturated with the claims of Christ and the claims of the New Testament text, arguments of apologetics, and then he has these visions and these dreams at night while he's dreaming about the things that he's been thinking about all day long. Were the dreams God speaking to him, or were the dreams the product of all of the stuff that he had been going through? Nabil Qureshi wasn't converted because of dreams. Nabil Qureshi was converted because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And he was spending hours poring over Scripture trying to analyze the claims of Jesus. That's what converted him. But his dreams did come into play in that they made his mind continue to think about the things of Christ, the claims of Christ, which he had been studying. So I don't think you should put any weight on a dream, and here's why, and I keep plugging the book, because I don't have to worry about any of you having to buy it, because everybody gets a free copy of it, so I don't have any problem plugging the book, and I'm not trying to sell it, but in the book there's a chapter called I Had a Dream, and it describes in there the fact that in Scripture we are never told to seek God's will through a dream, and we're never told when God will speak to us through a dream and when He won't, or how to interpret dreams, or what to do with dreams, or how much to put weight on dreams. And because we are never told those things in Scripture, I therefore say we should not be expecting God to speak to us through a dream, asking Him to speak to us through a dream, because I don't know how to interpret it. I don't know if the dream was caused by a bad taco, by the Lord, or by Satan, or by my flesh, or just the fact that I spent all day thinking about this. I don't know what the source of the dream was, and I have no way of telling. And therefore, I can't weight it one way or another. I can't disregard it, and I can't weight it as a voice from God, because I'm not promised that that's how God speaks to me. So instead, can God use a dream? Yeah, God can use a dream to make me think about certain things and even to make my heart desire or not desire a certain thing. When I was in Bible college, my first year, my mom hated the fact that I was going to Bible college. I came home at Christmas. On the way back from Christmas, I was pulled over by a Montana State Trooper because I was swerving. Turns out I was falling asleep at the wheel with a car full of people and things. And I got to Bible college, told my mom about that. I said, wasn't that freaky? My mom had a dream that night where I was leaving to go back to college, and I was drunk, and I was getting behind the wheel with a bunch of people and driving 10 hours stone drunk. That was her dream. She woke up that morning, she called me the next day, and she said, I've opposed you going to Bible college. I'm sorry for that. I shouldn't have done it. Here was the dream I had, and I just realized you could be doing a lot worse things with your life than going to Bible college. You're not turning out like your cousins, your uncles who would drive drunk. That's not what you're doing. So you have my blessing from here on out. Now, I don't think God spoke to her through that dream, but I think that God used that dream to make her realize something. And she came to an understanding because that dream was part of what was part of her experience. So I think God used the dream. I would never say God spoke to her through a dream, because that's different. Revelation, God revealing something, is different than God using something in a certain way. So how do we weight dreams? I would say we don't add any weight to them. I can't say one way or I definitely can say the Scripture never tells me to expect the voice of God through a dream. And if I have a dream, I have no way of knowing how to interpret that dream, because Scripture never gives me any guidelines on what to do with that. So a dream happens, and okay, a dream happened. That's it. It's not authoritative, because Scripture doesn't say they're authoritative.
Yeah, and it's like we said just in conversation. People don't realize how low their batting average is, like how many dreams you have that obviously mean nothing. And then you have a dream that kind of connects. You go, well, maybe this is the Lord using this dream. It's like, yeah, but those other 10,000 dreams that you had that were so weird that you didn't put any stock in, what about those? So people tend to only remember the the positives.
But we tend to weight. We tend to weight dreams based upon weight the authority or the significance of a dream based upon how well they work out for us.
Yeah.
Right. So if I have some weirdo dream about doing something weird, I wake up and I dismiss it. But then I have a dream about me going and writing a book. I think, oh, the Lord must be telling me to write another book. And maybe it's just another weird dream about me writing a book this time instead of me, you know, writing a dinosaur or something.
Connected to this, how do you avoid HVG problems, but also use the door language that we do see in Scripture? So Paul speaks of open doors. Never does the Bible mention closed doors, but people bring that language in. So how do we view doors like we see in Acts, but not go into HVG?
Yeah, this chapter on this on open and closed doors. Paul does speak of open doors on two different occasions. On one occasion, he describes an open door for ministry, and there are many adversaries. So he talks about an opportunity to serve the Lord, and he describes many adversaries in connection with that. Ironically, most people would say the presence of opposition or adversaries is a sign of a closed door. Don't go that way because there's a lot of adversaries. That's the Lord closing a door. Paul says, I had an open door with all kinds of adversaries to my ministry. On another occasion, he talks about having an open door to stay in a place and to serve, and instead of taking that opportunity, he left to go see Titus, which was him leaving because there were other concerns that made him prioritize doing something else rather than taking the open door. So all an open door means in Scripture is an opportunity for gospel service. That's all it means. It's not given to us as an indicator that this is the path you take and this is the path you don't because a door is open or a door is closed. We may run up against something that we think is a closed door, and maybe the Lord wants us to persevere and endure and push through that to make an opportunity where there wasn't one before. Maybe God wants us to do that for our sake and for others' sake as an issue of wisdom and enduring in the presence of something rather than to bail out and say it's a closed door. All we can say about open and closed doors in Scripture is that an open door was used as shorthand for an opportunity for gospel ministry. And Paul took that opportunity on one occasion, and on another occasion he didn't because of other prevailing concerns. So it's an opportunity for gospel ministry which we can take or we cannot take depending on how we feel and what other factors might weigh upon that decision at that time. That's all it is. Far more is made of open and closed doors in decision making than is ever warranted in Scripture.
So going back to the billboard and Gateway, Robert Morris says God used the billboard to get the church to be named Gateway. So we're saying that's not how God speaks. So the question was, could God have used that billboard to get the church to be named Gateway? And if it wasn't God speaking, what was it?
Yeah, so if it wasn't God's, it's not God speaking, I know that. What was it? It was a weird experience where he saw a billboard and a word jumped off of it, and he thought, that'd make a good name for a church. Now, that's what he could have said, and I wouldn't have had any objection to it, but when he says, God spoke to me through that word, now I have an objection to it, because now you're claiming divine revelation off a billboard in the same way you're treating Scripture. So I would object to that. If he said, hey, I was driving down the road, I saw the name Gateway, I thought, Gateway Church, that's got a ring to it. That would be, I've been looking for a name, that's a good name, we'll use that. I wouldn't have had any objection to that. I don't have an issue with that at all. That's how I named my firstborn son. I didn't name him Gateway, but we met somebody 4 years before my firstborn son was born. I met somebody. His name was Shepley, S-H-E-P-L-E-Y, Shepley. Hit it off with him, had a good relationship with him. He's a funny guy, great character. I liked it. I liked the name. We sort of immediately hit it off well, and I left that meeting, and I said to Deidre, my wife, I said, our firstborn son, we're going to name him Shepley. I love that name. That's what I want to name my firstborn son. My firstborn son was born, and we named him Shepley. Now, that doesn't sound spiritual, but if I say, you know what, the Lord spoke to me and gave me the name Shepley, then it sounds like I have divine warrant. It sounds like I've taken the imprimatur of God's blessing and authority and stamped it on my decision. So what happened with Gateway? Could God have used that? God could have used it. God obviously did use it, but Robert Morris misunderstands what it is that he was doing. The church was named Gateway. That's what God used to name the church Gateway. That's how it ended up. So therefore, it was God's will for it to be named Gateway. But rather, it doesn't sound spiritual to just say, I saw the name Gateway. I thought, what a cool name for a church. So we named it Gateway. But it sounds spiritual to say, I saw the name Gateway and God spoke to me and told me that's what we should name the church. Well, now who's going to argue with that? If God gives revelation, he can't argue with the name Gateway.
Yeah, and it gets back to the book of Acts where I'm saying this as a fool, like Paul says, but there are so many unspiritual decisions made in Acts. And I only say that because HVG people would say we're making very unspiritual decisions.
Yep.
But that is in the book of Acts. There's things they did because it's not right to us. And so you're saying in the wisdom view, that's a perfectly legitimate way to possibly make decisions.
It's entirely legitimate to make decisions because God hasn't said one way or another what I should name my child. He hasn't revealed that to me. So why am I not free as a Christian to name my child what I want to name my child? I find a name, I like it. I got Taryn, T-A-R-Y-N, Shepley, Aiden, and Liam. They're great names. We loved them. I didn't get divine revelation to use them. I don't need divine revelation to use them. I named my kids those names because those seemed like great names. And it turns out they were great names for great kids. It worked out well. But that doesn't sound spiritual. And so there are all kinds of decisions that we can make and should make. And it's okay for us to have clever ideas to come up with something. A name for a podcast, or a name for the church, or a name for my children, or an idea. I get an idea for something. I have three books that I'm working on right now. I have ideas for like six books, but I got three of them that are kind of in the hatch right now. I have not received divine revelation for any of them. They just seem like good ideas to write three really good books on three really good subjects, and so I'm kind of working on them. I haven't heard the voice of God, but it's okay. It's not unspiritual to use the creativity that God has given us, the intellect that God has given us, and pursue things that I think that those things are things that God would use if I pursued those books. And so I will, but I don't need divine revelation or the voice of God to make that decision or for Him to bless it. God didn't tell me to write any of the books I've written, but I feel like God has used them all to some degree or another, some more than others.
Getting back to HVG theology and kind of addressing the dangers, how have you seen and maybe experienced HVG theology creating kind of a two-tier Christianity? The ones who love Jesus and the Bible, and then the ones who do that and still hear from God, kind of a Gnostic approach. How's that happen?
It is a Gnostic approach because you have a whole segment of Christianity that claims to have divine insight into God's will that the rest of us don't have, or the rest of at least aren't willing to learn how to have. And so this creates in their mind the super spiritual people who really have an intimate relationship with God, and then there's you poor folks who you don't hear God speak to you, you don't hear the still small voice, you don't get the whispers, you don't get the impressions, the promptings, and so you're sort of the down here Christians, and then you have the up here Christians who are really walking in intimacy with the Lord all the time. You heard those quotes that I gave earlier today where they say that very thing. If you have a relationship with somebody, it's not really a relationship, and really what they're saying is your relationship with the Lord is not as intimate, personal, or clear and living and vibrant and as my relationship with the Lord. I have the red phone. I get the bat phone. I get the private messages. You don't get that. You have a friend. You have a relationship with somebody that never speaks to you. You never get those private messages. We over here, we do get those private messages. That is in itself a divisive element in Christianity that divides people into these two camps. We get the personal relationship. You don't have the personal relationship. And of course, they're not saying that you can't have the personal relationship. If you only follow their methodology, you can have the intimacy with God that they enjoy. But it does create, it's a very Gnostic, would everybody here understand what Gnosticism is? You can teach them about that. Gnosticism, the idea that there's sort of Christians, they're people who have special insights, special decoder rings, they get the special messages, have the special gnosis, the special knowledge that is not available to others. It is a modern day form of Gnosticism.
And where it can get most dangerous, or just personally dangerous, is when the teaching, like we'll hear Sunday morning, John 10, my sheep hear my voice, then it gets promoted, sheep hear the voice of Jesus outside the Bible, you don't, logical conclusion is I'm not a sheep.
Yep.
And so now I'm doubting my salvation because I'm not experiencing HVG theology.
Yep.
One of the questions related to this idea of, let's say someone uses HVG theology, so they put out a fleece, and they actually make a good decision. So the decision that was made wasn't sinful. Are we saying they sinned still in how they made the decision? Is it sinful to use HVG even if the decision being made wasn't sinful? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think it can be because it boils down to the individual elements of how you're making a decision. So if you're making a decision in using Scripture the way that I illustrated with Henry Blackaby and Gaines, Steve Gaines, If you're using Scripture that way, twisting and distorting it to make your decision, then I think that the twisting and distorting of Scripture is itself a sinful mishandling of the text of Scripture. People can make even good decisions with a wrong methodology. That methodology can be a lack of understanding, a lack of wisdom, a lack of maturity, and understanding how God would have them make decisions. That lack of maturity is not itself a sinful thing, but if somebody claims, the Lord told me, and they are attributing to God things that God has not said, I think that is sinful. If God has not said this, and you're saying, the Lord told me, and He has not spoken that, you are claiming to speak for God, which is a lie. You're claiming that God said something He has not said, which is a lie, and therefore I think that that part of the methodology could be sinful. If somebody simply says, I made decision X because I saw this, and then I heard this, and I got to thinking about that, and I felt inclined to do this, and so I did this. And you guys say, well, that's signs and circumstances and confirmations and an inkling of the heart. That's called kind of the language of the methodology, but there are all kinds of decisions that I make that you could attribute to HVG methodology. Like, for instance, the opportunity to come here and be here this weekend. Josh called me up or emailed me, I forget what it was, and we chatted on the phone, and I thought, well, that's kind of a good thing to do. Kind of felt it in my heart that this would be good. I'd love to do it, serve it that way. Josh and I got to know each other a little bit at Shepherd's Conference, and I looked into him a little bit, and he looked into me a little bit, and kind of felt the inkling or the nudging to come and do this, and something I desired to do, and I had the opportunity that was, he said, how about this date? And I said, that date seems like it would work good. So it seemed like the circumstances were lining up, and I made this decision. I never consulted the Lord, like, Lord, give me a vision on how to do this, or a dream, or a confirmation. I just sort of judged from the circumstances of where my life was at, what my opportunities were like, this opportunity, my demands at home with my own ministry, and what that would look like, and if I had enough time to prepare for this, and I made a decision based upon those elements, and I think it was all wisdom and within the moral framework of God. So my decision to come here was very much what I would say is a decision-making process, but somebody else might look at that and say, well, really what you're looking at was signs and circumstances and how you felt in your heart when you made that decision. So I don't think I sinned by making the decision the way that I did to come here. Somebody else who kind of makes a decision the same way but calls it some other things, I don't think that they're sinning and doing that. So I think it has to do with what you are claiming about God and His Word in that process that makes it sinful or not. Is that clear?
Yeah, very clear. We think you made the right decision. So they're just thankful to come here. A good preacher.
Yeah. Well, Jerry says I'm better, yeah, apparently.
That was one of his questions.
Yeah.
How can we make Josh Jim? What, and this is so hypothetical in one sense, but not another. What would you say if someone came to you and said, God gave me a word for you, and they're not quoting chapter and verse from the Bible. So some extra biblical word from the Lord came to them for you.
Yeah, so there's a lot of questions that came in that are kind of on this, like how do you handle somebody saying this, doing this, claiming that? If that's going to be situation dependent upon who you're talking about. You're talking about your child that says this, your mother that says this, your coworker, a complete stranger, somebody else in the church. How you handle that person is going to be a little bit different depending on your relationship with the person. But if somebody just walked up to me and said, I have a word from the Lord from you, I'd say, well, why didn't the Lord speak to me instead of you? Why do you think He would trust you to tell me that instead of just giving that to me directly? He could certainly speak to me. If He can speak to you for me, He can speak to me for me. That seems to make sense. So I might be a little bit, one of my spiritual gifts is sarcasm, so I might be a little bit more sarcastic in how I would respond to that. And sometimes, I think if I were really wanting to have a conversation with somebody about that, I would start to ask some Columbo-style questions, like, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? Why should I believe that God spoke to you for me? What is the proof that God is giving you revelation concerning me? If He hasn't spoken to me directly, why should I think He has spoken to you on my behalf for something that pertains to me? So I'd want to ask some questions. And of course, there might be times when it's appropriately, it has been in my life, I've had situations like this where I would just say to somebody, I have no reason, and by no I mean zero reason, to believe that God is speaking to you with a word to me. What more can He say than to me He hath said, to me He to Jesus for refuge have fled. He said everything I need in Scripture, so why should I believe that you are hearing from God and that He's telling you something about me. I think it's appropriate to do that. I tend to take a little bit more of an aggressive stance towards things like this. I think that there's a lot at stake, and I think that I think it's okay to be a little bit more zealous in defending the truth sometimes. Sometimes you can be gentle, and again, this is going to be situation and person dependent, but I think it's appropriate times to be gentle, ask questions, and try and move the needle along with people, question some of their assumptions, their presuppositions. Why do you think I need to hear from you outside Scripture? What makes you think I should expect to hear from God outside of Scripture? What makes you think that you can learn to hear from God outside of Scripture? Those are three assumptions that I deal with in the book. Why should I assume those things are true? Like, what is your proof for that? Give me your reasons for that. That's a bit of a more gentle approach. You question people and you kind of move the needle with them. I want to get people to question the legitimacy of the methodology itself. Why is this necessary? Maybe even the question like this: what does it say about Scripture that you think God needs to say something to me that He has not said in Scripture? What then does that communicate about your view of God's written Word? Maybe have that conversation with them. Did I miss anything there?
No, I'm thinking of your illustration with the Calvary Chapel pastor. Are there some relationships where you hit a point where it's like, look, we just disagree on that?
Yeah.
We can, you know, rib each other in a good sense some ways, but that's just a part of our relationship we don't agree on. Is it something you would always critique every time you hear it?
No, yeah. Whether I would critique it every time I heard it or not would depend upon the relationship. So with that pastor, it was something he would say. So he would make a claim: I heard God speak to me and say this, and I would just, he could tell, he could read it on my face that I didn't buy a word of it. And he would say, you don't believe that God spoke to me, do you? And I say, no, I don't. No reason to believe that He's speaking to you outside of Scripture. And then we'd have a back and forth about it. Sometimes just the conversation itself, in other relationships, it might be so tense that this is such a personal issue with somebody, and they're so offended by you not hearing that, that even to have that look on your face would just blow the relationship up, and maybe you can't have that conversation with somebody else, in which case, I would say, depending on the situation, I would say that maintaining that relationship with that loved one is probably more important than having the triumphal moment of my theology's right and you're a wackadoo. I wouldn't sacrifice a good relationship over being right about this. I think it's significant, and if people are open and willing to have conversations about it, one thing you could ask them is, have you read God Doesn't Whisper? I got a free copy at this church and at this conference, and lend them the book and see if they're willing to engage the arguments in that book. It's going to be relationship dependent on where you're at with somebody.
Very closely related. How would you help a loved one who's telling you, I'm doing this because God told me to do it? So how would you start to help reason with them? And obviously if their decision's sinful, that's easy.
Yes.
Most people in this world don't speak that way. But if they're making a non-sinful decision and saying it's because God told me to do it, how would you begin to reason with them?
I'd start to ask the questions: what do you mean God told you? When did He tell you? What did He say? How are you coming to this decision? Why do you think that that is the voice of God? What in Scripture would make you think that God is going to speak to you in this way? And engage them on the basis of the authority of Scripture. The text says this. Well, God's telling me to do this because I put out a fleece. All right, let's go back to Judges chapter 6 and look at fleeces. Well, I hear the still small voice. Well, do you realize it wasn't a voice? It was just it was the sound like a gentle whisper. It was a sound out external to Elijah. And go back to the passage and say, what in this passage makes you think that this is how God would speak to you? And begin to just engage them on some of the presuppositions, the language that they use, asking them questions. I recommended Decision Making the Will of God by Greg Kochel. There's a book he has called Tactics in Defending the Faith, which is, it's worth its weight in gold. It's an excellent book about how to engage people in conversations. And he's mostly gearing it towards engaging people in spiritual conversations to get the ball moving and to bring up the Jesus issue with people to eventually try and get to a gospel encounter. But the Columbo tactic that he uses in there about how to advance an argument, to make an argument in a non-offensive way by asking questions, tactically chosen questions, those chapters are absolute gold. You can make profound arguments with people and advance the ball if you're not making claims, but instead you're asking questions. You ask the question, and you're just, what do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? And you're just asking questions like that to try and make them think through what they're assuming to be true. Most people use language like this, and they've never questioned the assumptions that they're making. So you've got to get past the language and the practice and get back to the assumptions and where they're getting that from Scripture. If you can't ground this in Scripture, then what makes you think this is reliable? Are you inventing this out of your own head? Is this something you're coming up with yourself? Or do you get this from the Word of God? And if it's not from the Word of God, why should I think that God is speaking to you in this way? And then you're bringing them back to the text, and you can have a conversation about the peace in the heart, Colossians 3, being led by the Spirit, Romans 5 and Romans 8, the still small voice in 1 Kings 19, Judges 6, the fleece, etc. You can have a conversation about those texts and what they mean in their context, and then what they're assuming them to be true. But you can do that by asking questions and bringing it back to the assumptions and the passages of Scripture that they're assuming mean a certain thing. And then it becomes not offensive. You're just asking questions. You're not advancing an argument.
Yeah, you bring up a good point that need to clarify. So a lot of us hear this, we see what's at stake. When someone says HVG things, we tend to take that as an attack on Scripture, all that. Have you experienced that a lot of people use that language having not thought through the consequences? So they may not mean exactly what we hear them saying. They just haven't thought through it very much. They were just raised in churches where that was how you talked.
Yeah.
So what advice would you have for people, I guess, not becoming like word Nazis, where if you say this at all, you must mean the worst thing possible?
Yeah, so a lot of the language that is used in the modern decision-making HVG movement is language that's just sort of woven into the warp and woof of evangelicalism. It's the language that we grow up with. It's the words we use, the phrases we use, the things that we say that are just part of our vernacular. And we need to be careful with that. I mentioned at the beginning of last night that it's very confusing, and Josh has made this statement too, it's very confusing when people use biblical language and biblical words to teach unbiblical ideas and theology. The answer to that is to make sure that we're using biblical words to describe biblical concepts. So we want to be careful that we're speaking and representing truth accurately with the language that we use in how we speak of things. But so sometimes people will be describing just, rather than using a biblical language like, I just felt inclined to pray for somebody. Somebody was on my heart and on my mind, and I was thinking about them, so I decided to pray for them. They'll say, you know, the Lord just told me to pray for this person. Well, the Lord just told me is a problematic phrasing. What they really mean is they woke up with this person on their mind at 3:00 in the morning, and so they decided to pray for that person. So they did, and it turned out well. And they're just not careful with the use of words and the language that they use to describe experiences. And we just have to be careful with that. And we don't necessarily need to take issue and make a big issue out of every misuse of the word. People even in my own church, and I wrote a book on this, but people even in my own church will sometimes use language in a careless way. And I don't take an issue with that every time somebody does that. I kind of understand what they're trying to say, and they're not trying to misrepresent God in that, and so I don't make a federal case out of it and call them into my office and sit down and instruct them for 20 minutes on the right use of the phrase.
Yeah, that's helpful. I'll read this one just to make sure we get it right, but do people who disregard or misuse Scripture as described at the beginning of session 2 tend to be more self-deceived but with good intentions? Narcissistic, self-important, using the Bible to satisfy their vanity?
It can be all of those. It can be all of those, plus it can be they just don't know how to treat Scripture because they've never been properly taught. Innocently enough, people are in, you guys are not, but people are in churches all over the country where the Word of God is not handled according to its original intent and meaning, where they don't care about what it means. That they read it and then they bounce off of that onto some 60-minute monologue of whatever that they want to talk to that day. Most people have not been taught how to read the Bible, understand the Bible, think about the Bible, or use the Bible for wisdom and for decision-making or for knowing God. They just have never been walked through that. So you're going to encounter people that use Scripture in that way. They just think that's how God speaks to them, but they've never been taught otherwise. And it's not necessarily that they're narcissists or that they're self-centered or that they're intentionally trying to abuse Scripture. They just don't know how to handle it. And so they don't know what to do with that. And then there are other people who use and abuse Scripture for their own means who are narcissists. And they think that they're not doing exegesis, they're not doing eisegesis, they're doing narcissegesis, so that every time they read Scripture, all they see is themselves in the text, and everything is about them. There are some people that fit in that camp. Not everybody, though.
We have two more points to get through, and we're going to wrap up soon. That'll be good. This one deals with the fact that some stuff appears comical to us because it's so extreme, but the same kind of thing that's less extreme seems normal. So, for example, Oral Roberts famously was met by a 900-foot-tall Jesus and told to build his hospital. We hear that and we think that's crazy. A grandma sees new neighbors move in and says, "The Lord told me to bring cookies to my neighbors." That's not seen the same way a 900-foot-tall Jesus is, but explain how that's the same kind of error, just different extremes.
Yeah, the difference between those two examples is one of degree, but not one of substance. These two people are doing the exact same thing with two different results in two different ways, but it's the same thing. They're believing that God is speaking to them outside of Scripture through some means that's not Scripture. They have an impression, they have an idea, something pops into their head, and they say, "This is the voice of God." One of them results in cookies, another one results in somebody building a hospital. But notice that the difference is one of degree. It's just on a spectrum. It's not difference in kind. It's the same kind of thing, which is why I said that, for instance, Robert Morris's treatment of Gateway on a billboard and his treatment of Scripture are identical. They're the same error, just on a different spectrum regarding different things. We do view the person who says, "I got my child's name from Scripture because the Lord spoke to me and told me to name my child Benjamin," and the person who says that seems more spiritual than the guy who says, "I met this guy named Shepley. He was a hoot. I loved him, so I named my kid Shepley." Like, one of those seems spiritual, one of them doesn't. And what can often happen is people use that, the imprimatur of God's authority and His word, "God told me to do this," to stamp some divine approval upon a decision that they make or an action that they're taking. And so we want to be careful not to do that. And both the grandma and Oral Roberts were doing the exact same thing. It would have been entirely appropriate for the grandma to say, "I saw the new neighbors, I wanted to reach out for the gospel, so I baked them cookies and brought it over." She doesn't have to say, "The Lord told me." Because why is that? Why do we feel the necessity to say that? Is that, if the Lord tells her to do that, is that more spiritual than if she does it on her own? It's not. She can just do it on her own. It's still a nice thing. It's still a kind thing. She can still go over there with the hopes of bringing the gospel to them, establishing a relationship and showing a kindness and being a neighbor and getting to know them. All of those motives can be right, and she can do it because she desires in her heart to do it. She doesn't have to say, "The Lord told me to do it." It doesn't make it more spiritual or more godly.
Before we get to the last one, one thing I did forget to bring up, and I think it'd be helpful to have you talk about. A lot of times the critique of HVG will come across like we're just trying to get everyone to be cessationist. So we want them to have a certain view of the way the Spirit works and gifts. But on the continuationist, cessationist stream, or
spectrum. Yeah.
Not all continuationists are HVG.
That's
so
right.
This is not a cessationist critique, because like you mentioned, I think Kokel admits he's not a cessationist.
And so does Gary Friesen in his book, Decision Making the Will of God. Neither Greg Kokel nor Gary Friesen are cessationists. Both of them would be open to the possibility that some of the sign gifts could be manifested today, but both of them would agree with me on the HVG thing. So it's not a cessationist, continuationist issue. And so when we critique HVG, I can line up with people who would be continuationists who would say, "Yeah, that's not how we hear from God." And Greg Kokel would have all of the same criticisms that I would have, but he would be open to the possibility that prophetic gifts and even tongues and miracles could still exist today. And he would say that God still could speak to us in a variety of different ways if he wanted to, because the argument really is not what God can do. Really, the argument that we're dealing with is what we can expect God to do, how he has revealed that he does speak to us in Scripture. So it does play into the cessationist, continuationist issue in a way, because everybody who is HVG is also continuationist, but not everybody who is opposed to HVG is a cessationist. I gladly welcome their critique of that ideology, even though they would be continuationists and believe in some spiritual gifts. But that's where you go. You also mentioned, is Charles Stanley, when you're chatting earlier, is Charles Stanley the same as Robert Morris? Yeah, so that's something to deal with, because I do quote Priscilla Schreier, Charles Stanley, Henry Blackaby, Robert Morris, Joyce Meyer. There are, of course, people who believe that God is speaking to us that are all across the spectrum. So when I wrote God Doesn't Whisper, I had to choose what part of evangelicalism am I trying to target. I could go after the New Apostolic Reformation guys, the weirdos, and say, you know, the guys like Bill Johnson and those guys, they're really out there. I could critique that. I could go after the charismatics, the word faith charismatics, or even the Pentecostals and critique that. But actually what I chose to do was to go all the way over to another end of the spectrum, and that is the cessationists who are actually practicing continuationist theology by trying to hear from God for decision making. And so I kind of narrowed it down there, and though I do quote from some word of faith, some New Apostolic Reformation, some mystics like Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is really a Christian mystic. He's not a Christian theologian by any stretch. He's more into the sort of mysticism camp. Though I do quote from those guys, I'm not equating them. I'm not saying that Charles Stanley is the same as Robert Morris or the same as Bill Johnson. They're not. Charles Stanley is, I think, was a brother. I think he was misguided on it, but he's a brother. Some of these other guys, I don't think are brothers, but they share the same philosophy of hearing from God on those issues. So I have tried to distinguish between them in the book, and to say that these are guys who, like in the Southern Baptist Convention, normally regarded as a cessationist denomination. You think Southern Baptist, you don't think charismatic. But when you think Southern Baptist, you do think Henry Blackaby, Charles Stanley, Stephen Gaines, and others who treat Scripture in this way. And I think they're misguided on that, though they're not charismatic. So I do quote kind of from a little bit across the spectrum, but I'm really trying to narrow the critique down to people who should be in my theological camp, but have not thought through the implications of having this theology that is outside of Scripture.
For the last question, you know, impulse here, walk us through how HVG proponents don't actually live consistently with HVG theology. So they tend to promote this with really big decisions. Yeah. So how is it that the HVG lifestyle just isn't even possible in one sense?
So they would say you should never make a major decision without consulting God and getting God's direction on it. And I listed out some of the major decisions that we're talking about, where to live, what house to buy, etc., what neighborhood to move into. Those they would say are big decisions. But here's the problem. You can never know the difference between a consequential decision and an inconsequential decision. You can never know that in the near term. You can never know that in the far term. For instance, if Josh goes into Walmart this afternoon, he's wearing his CBC, McPherson at the bottom. If he's wearing that shirt, he walks into Walmart. If he turns right instead of left, decides to go to hardware before going to grocery, it may be that that course through the store may never, he may run into one of you there after the conference today and chat with you and then miss a divine appointment in the line at the checkout where somebody would have asked about that shirt and ended up coming to church here and then getting saved and baptized and later on becoming an elder. His decision to turn right instead of left could be consequential for the eternal destiny of somebody that he's going to miss because he made the wrong decision and didn't hear from God. So you can never know whether turning right or left, wearing that shirt or another shirt, is a consequential or an inconsequential decision. You never know whether your path to one event from point A to point B, you choose to go around traffic or through traffic, could mean your death or your eventual arrival at that. You can never know which issues are consequential or inconsequential. And HVG proponents will never actually live out this theology where they inquire with God about every decision that they make. Because they don't know if deciding to wear flip-flops or shoes that day could end up meaning the difference between running away from a burglar successfully trying to mug them or being caught up because they're wearing flip-flops and losing their life. But none of them will sit there and agonize over which shoes to wear before they put on shoes. Waiting to hear from God to make the right decision, which could be very consequential, and then once they've heard it, check it by Scripture, and then put out a fleece and ask for a sign to make the decision, wait till they have a peace about it, and then put on their shoes. And now we move to the jacket, and then to the hat, and then to which car to take, and then to which route to take. They can't apply their theology consistently. And therefore, if it can't be applied consistently, it can't be applied at all.
That's very helpful. We could continue going on and on. We will close in prayer. Thank you again for being here. This does officially wrap up the conference, though, as many of you know, Pastor Jim will be here with us in the morning to speak from John 10. And so I'd encourage you to look at that tonight. Get ready for that in the morning. We'll be back together for worship then. Stay in fellowship afterwards, but let me close with some prayer.